beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Would you be mine? I loved that show when I was a kid. I can't believe you're not singing along. Mr. Rogers, it is a beautiful day in the neighborhood, isn't it? Back in 2007, I was in a neighborhood that was really, really beautiful. Glacier National Park, 2007, I was a chaplain Sunday morning, Sunday night. We had these services out at the St. Mary Lake Campground. And then the rest of the week, I was a waiter and a gift shop clerk. And we worked at a restaurant that had the best pie in the whole state of Montana. I'm not exaggerating. And so every day till 10 or 11 p.m., that place was packed out the door with hungry hikers and tourists and tour buses and all of this, waiting for their pie and their chicken and their buffalo burger. And at the peak of the season, it was probably end of July. It was a dark night. Clouds had come over the mountains. You couldn't see the moon or the stars. And the place was packed. Every table was filled with people. And suddenly, the power went out. Yeah, you imagine that. The power just went out completely. And so suddenly, kids start screaming. Parents start shouting. Plates start falling on the floor. And that beautiful neighborhood, let me show you a picture. I was at St. Mary Lake, and I took a few pictures while I was there. You're going to see them on the screen. Yeah, that was at Logan's Pass. The next picture I took in a morning at St. Mary Lake, that is one of the most famous national park pictures, actually, I think, in the world. Suddenly, it wasn't all that beautiful anymore because it was chaos. The waiters and waitresses, we were falling over each other, tripping over each other, trying to rush back to our housing place to get our headlamps and our flashlights so we could somehow see. And on the trail back to the housing, there's this tree that stretched across that path. And nobody thought it was a big deal. It had been there all summer until nobody had any light. Two of us face planted on the ground, on the way. And the whole restaurant was just in an uproar. And as I made my way back to get that headlamp, the whole metaphor of darkness and light rang into my mind. Because even though I was in this beautiful setting filled with incredible scenes of grizzly bear, and I saw wolverine and marmots on the mountainsides and mountain goats and bighorn sheep and all of this, I was also in a place of spiritual and moral darkness. I worked with about 35 or 40 seasonal workers whose whole goal pretty much was to get high, drunk, or have sex every day if possible. And I remember my neighbor to the right, I had this little room, and room to the right was this guy who was the self-acclaimed pot dealer for the community. He had come from California to work over the summer, and he brought 5-gallon buckets filled with marijuana to resource the community. And then over to the left, a room over, there was a raging alcoholic, and he had a different girl in his room all the time, and it was just always noisy, crazy chaos. I remember sitting down at the breakfast table in the workroom eating a bowl of oatmeal, and this one guy slammed his fist down on the table and said, "How can you be so sure?" I'm like, "Just ate my oatmeal. I don't know." But it was dark, and everybody wanted to find light for life, they would say, and were chasing after love, but not finding it. They were scrambling all over in the dark that night when the power went out, but every day they were scrambling in the dark, trying to find meaning and purpose in life. And there I was in the neighborhood. Beautiful day in the neighborhood. This is nothing special because most of you daily enter into workplaces that are hostile to Jesus. Roommates, college campus, classmates in high school, people who hate what you believe or they're opposed to, or they try to pull you into their way of thinking. Their belief system, their way of living, and they ridicule you for not going with the program. Why are you doing this? Why are you saying this? And they might criticize you, criticize Christ. How do we as gospel people live in the neighborhood? Maybe your neighbor next door is always on your case. Or maybe you hear the party and is keeping you up at summer evenings of what they're doing. And your person that you work with on your team across in the cubicle, and they just are bothered by the fact that you pray or that you have your Bible on your desk. How do gospel people, people who are those who receive the good news of Jesus, to live in the neighborhood, in the workplace, in a culture that's in the dark, in darkness? How do we live that way? Last week we talked about how gospel people live under human government, but the Apostle Paul doesn't allow us to just dwell at things in at a distance, but instead pulls us right into how do you do with the person next door? How do you live with that person in your classroom who is against Jesus or trying to pull you into their way of life? And so we get these key instructions today of how gospel people are to live in a neighborhood that's spiritually dark, that's morally dark, that's opposed to Jesus, pretty anti-Bible. And it's not often what you and I think. It's not our natural way to follow the supernatural way of the gospel. This is only possible. These instructions that we're going to talk about are impossible for people who have not been saved in Jesus Christ, because it's not the way of our flesh, meaning our natural bent, the angle of our lives that we are inclined to do as people just born into humanity. This, though, is nothing new for you. This is nothing new even 2,000 years ago, because the Romans were famous for drunkenness. Their temples to gods and goddesses had all kinds of immorality going on and all kinds of perversion, idolatry, of course. There were early forms of narcotics that people used in their worship in ancient Rome. There was this guy named Nero who we talked a little bit about last week, and he was the emperor at this time when Paul wrote his letter to believers in Rome. And his first 5 years were fairly docile. Then he went crazy. But he did all kinds of evil, sickening things. He enslaved young boys and did unspeakable things like that. He killed Christians, imprisoned them. The list goes on and on. And so in that setting in the first century and to us today, we find these instructions from God, the God who's given us the good news of Jesus. How do we live in that kind of neighborhood in darkness? So turn with me to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, on how gospel people live as neighbors in a dark world. The first point is this: gospel people rise above law's restrictions, the law's restrictions to love's mission. Gospel people, good news people, people who've received the mercies of God, who have received forgiveness of sin through the grace of God, they rise above the law's mere restrictions to love's mission. And so the Apostle Paul begins this way. This is God's word to us today. Verse 8, he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." Now that first line, "owe nothing to anyone," doesn't mean that Christians can never judiciously take out a loan or carefully use a credit card. What the Apostle Paul is doing is a transition from what he had just talked about before in verses 7, 6, and 5. He says this: "Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." He's talking about our obligations under human government, and he's saying that as followers of Jesus, the only obligation we are to have, the only debt hanging over us in society among our neighbors, is our obligation to love them. But it's not just a natural kind of love. It's a love that's sourced in God. So owing nothing means you're not to have obligations out. You're not to have people, you're not to have a giant tax bill that you're not paying, hanging over your head. Instead, your obligation is to love one another. And this is one of those famous one another passages in Romans chapter 12. There were several lines where he was talking about loving one another as well. And so first, this message is to everybody in the church that we as followers of Jesus are to love each other with this kind of love that's sourced in God, that this kind of love that is not just what we can conjure up ourselves. There are four kinds of words used in Koine Greek, which is the language that God chose for the New Testament. Four kinds of words for love. There, one word is not found in the New Testament, but these are the four words, phileo, and from what you know, Philadelphia, that's not been in the news at all lately, has it? Phileo means brotherly love, the kind of friendship love. And I'm a friend to Keegan. I think he's a pretty nice guy, and we get along pretty well. We don't disagree on hardly anything, do we? Yes. Friendship love, brotherly love, phileo. And another word is storge. This is familial love. This is the kind of love between a parent and a child, between a child and a parent, between a grandpa and his granddaughter, and this kind of love that happens when you're born into a family and you say, I love my child, and I'm so glad when they go to sleep at night that they whisper, I love you too, Daddy. That's storge. And then this other word, eros, that's not found in the New Testament, but that's a romantic or sexual kind of love. Now, all those three forms of love, those things humans can kind of come up with on their own. We can have love among friends. We can have this love, storge, among parent and child, familial relationship love. And we can experience romantic love or sexual desire. But the only kind of love that we cannot come up with is sourced in God alone, and that is agape, which means this is not a love that is a self-interested love. It's a self-giving love. It's a love that puts the needs of others even before our own. It's a love that says, I want to know what you're experiencing. What are you going through? How can I help you? How can I even sacrifice my own agenda to meet your needs? Even perfect love, this love, agape love, is found fully and completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because while we were still enemies, God loved us. When we were sinners, God demonstrated his own love toward us. This kind of love is pictured on the cross, and so this kind of love is the love that we as a church are supposed to have to one another. Our obligation, we are obligated. The only debt, if you want to say, that Christians are to have is their obligation to love each other with the love of Jesus Christ. Because when we know Jesus' love, we can stop using people for their love and start loving them as Jesus loves us. And that changes everything, right? In a culture, in a neighborhood that's dark, the church expresses love that is radical, unusual, even unknown in the world. How do you treat each other like that? You wash each other's feet kind of stuff. You give freely. I mean, you work hard all week long, and then you show up to this gathering of people who love one another, and then you give your money to help each other? What? That kind of love. Surrendering even our rights, our privileges to love each other with a radical generosity and care and compassion and mercy, because this is how God has responded to us, even when we're hostile to him. And that's where Paul even ups the ante. In the next line, he says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And the word neighbor isn't this allelon, that's the Greek word for one another. It's heteron, or heteros, which you can do the math here linguistically, then you understand that's where we get this word heterosexual. It means other. It means different. It means different than you. It could be a different socioeconomic status, a different ethnicity, different belief system, different religion, different in all kinds of ways. And yet, gospel people, they rise above law's restrictions to love's mission, to love their neighbor, and their neighbor might even be their enemy. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Even rejoice in the opportunity to love your enemy. G.K. Chesterton said, Jesus tells us to love our neighbors and also our enemies, probably because they're generally the same person. This is the gospel call. People who've received mercy from a righteous, holy God, forgiveness of our transgressions, all our sin, we respond to even our enemy with love that is sourced, that flows from God. We don't have this love in our hearts. We run out of the ability to give phileo. We can only give out agape by knowing the one who is love. God is love. God is love. John wrote in his first epistle, God is love. And if anyone says, I hate my brother, you don't know the love of the Father. You love your neighbor. You love one another because love fills up the law. What the law can't do, the law fulfills. This Greek word is pleroma. It means it brings it to completion, to its full purpose. The law was given for unity in the community of God's people, for a demonstration of his holiness, to declare his design and his intent, his goodwill for people. But the law cannot be perfectly followed by any mere human. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, perfectly fulfilled the law by completely dying on the cross in the place of sinful humans to demonstrate the perfect love of God to a broken world. And so this love then compels us to love, and it fulfills the law. Look with me in verse 9. He says this, for these, and I'm going to translate it, the New American Standard Bible says for this, but there's several lines here. For these, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up. These are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The other, the heteron, the people don't like that are, that don't like you or not like you or don't look like you or act like you or believe the same things as you, those people, all the others, you love as yourself. Think about how many times do you look at yourself every day? I mean, at least at the beginning of the day in the mirror, right? You all look like you looked at a mirror at least for 30 seconds this morning. How many times do you hear yourself talk? How many times do you think about serving yourself? I mean, you give yourself food. You comb your hair. You make sure you have warm clothes on. You take care of your needs. You monitor your bills, your obligations, your needs. All of this you take care of yourself. And this is the way we're to love others. And how many times do we say, well, those are those people, that thing, those, that group. There should be never those kind of demonstrative pronouns coming out of a gospel person's mouth. Instead, we should say, that's our neighbor. That's my neighbor. I'm to love them this way. And that love fills up the law. Why? Because agape is the antidote to a sinful, selfish person's heart. Only agape is the end. The law shows us we're sinners, shows us God's righteous and holy standard, but we can never measure up to that. only God's love in Jesus Christ, that perfect agape love, is the antidote to our sinful desires. Think about this. Why does he say, thou shalt not commit adultery, or you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet? Because agape is the antidote to that. When love is the operating factor in your life, you don't need the law's mere restrictions because you're on love's mission. Changes everything. Love is greater than the law. Every time, it fills it up. Because adultery says, I want my neighbor's spouse, because what I have isn't what I want. But if you look at your neighbor and you look at your life through agape, you'll never go down that road. Shall not murder. That's saying, I hate my neighbor so much to the point of death. But if your heart is filled with agape, you're never going to respond to your neighbor with hate, because love is greater than hate. God's love, not phileo, not storge, not eros, agape. If we know Jesus' love, then we find we don't have to use people to get some kind of love, but start loving them as Jesus. Theft, Jesus, you know, stealing. You don't have to do that. Stealing. That's saying, I see what my neighbor has, and I'm going to take it for myself. Agape is the antidote to that. Covetousness, which is the sin of the heart. All the other ones can be seen on the outside, but all of us could be coveting right now something that somebody down the pew has, and we want it for ourselves. Nobody knows about that sin but you and God. Paul said, in every measure of the law, I was perfect, except for that one, coveting of the heart, sin of the heart. I knew I had failed. And agape is the antidote to all those points, all of those layers of the law, because it rises above law's mere restrictions with a compassion and a mercy and a forgiveness. That's what love does. Love does. It brings a unity in the community that's impossible through just human love. In our church, in the darkness of our neighborhood, this gathering of God's people is to be radically countercultural, because we're loving each other in crazy ways, and we're loving our neighbors, even our enemies, in the love of Jesus. And so when everybody's screaming, arguing, fighting, vitriol, profanity, the people of Jesus respond differently to their neighbor. Even when your neighbor has a political sign that disagrees with your political sign, you love them anyway. Even when your neighbor causes all kinds of grief, your coworker ridicules your faith, your roommate is constantly in your face, maybe even smacks you across the face, you love them in return. Because that's who Jesus is. Gospel people rise above law's restrictions, the law's restrictions to love's mission. I read a post several weeks ago, and I saved this picture. It's such a powerful image of this kind of love that can even be seen in people when they don't even realize that they're demonstrating this kind of love. In London, England, this man wanted to jump off the bridge to end his life. And all these people he didn't know, people who didn't know him, they wrapped their arms around him. You see this woman wrapping her arms around his leg. Somebody got some rope, and they wrapped it around his waist and his shoulders. This man has his arms around his neck saying, you matter. We love you. We care about you. Don't do this. Your future is important. People care about you. People love you. The law never compelled them to do that. Right? There's no law in Great Britain that says when you see somebody ready to jump off a bridge, grab their legs. See, that's just the law says don't. Love says do. And that changes everything. Changes everything. Those people grabbed that man, rescued that man. That kind of love that Jesus pours out on our lives. To hold on to you, Jesus has wrapped his arms around you and says, I love you. You matter. I want you in my family. I care about you. I died in your place so that you could live, and I rose again so that you could have a resurrected life. This is love. This is God is love. And so God's people fulfill the purpose of the law when they love with Jesus' love. It can't be done any other way. It fills it up in a way the law can never do. Love is always greater than the law. And so the word continues. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. There's that word again. The other, the people different than you. In every way, who in your mind is different that irritates maybe you because they're different. They think different, believe different, talk different, work different. That different person is your neighbor whom God has called you to love. Every single one of them. Love does no harm. The Greek word evil doesn't scheme to hurt someone, to do damage to them. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The purpose of the law was demonstrating God's good design, his will, his holiness, his standard, so that his people, God's redeemed people who believe in him, would be united, would be one together. And of course, the people, the nation of Israel, continually failed at that. And still today, us grafted into the family, we continue to fail. I fail at doing this. So we must look to Jesus. We'll see how this is how Paul ends this when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus alone shows us perfect agape love and has given that love so that love overflows to everybody who's not like us and to one another. It fulfills the purpose of the law, overflowing. The second movement in this, gospel people, yes, they rise above law's mere restrictions to love's mission, and they reject the works of darkness for the weapons of light. Both go hand in hand. It's not just love, love, love in a phileo, storge, eros kind of way. No, this is agape love that brings us to the truth of God, that fills us with this light. Jesus said that he is the light. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shone on in the darkness, but the darkness couldn't comprehend it, couldn't frustrate it. This is the light we received. So he says, do this knowing the time. Verse 11, you might want to underline, if you have your paper copy open, put an arrow from the word love in verse 10 where it says love does. This is what love does. It does this because we know the time. It's a causal interchange. Love does the following, that it is already the hour for you to wake up out of your drowsiness, to wake up from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. When we first believed, he's talking to Christians, and when they put their trust in Jesus Christ, they were justified, declared righteous in God's sight. And then this, that's Romans chapters 3, 4, 5, and then 6, 7, 8 of Romans is this process of God by his grace making us more like Jesus. We call that sanctification. And then from there, Romans 8 and 9 point us to the glorification. That is when Jesus Christ returns and he makes this earth new again and he wipes away the tears from our eyes and your sin-riddled, broken, disease-prone, COVID-prone bodies will not battle illness anymore. Will not battle sin anymore. And the picture of this is an eschatology here, okay? That he's saying the dawn of God's rule over the whole earth is on the horizon. And so you're not living in the darkness. You are children of light. And so you live right now the way you will be. The call of the gospel is learn to be what you became, right? That God declared you his child, redeemed. So you learn to be his child, and then it is learn to live the way you will be. You have resurrection life by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, God in heart, Scripture in hand, and you know that ultimately your physical body will be resurrected. And so that day, the dawn of God's rule over the whole earth is on the horizon. It's here. It's within your glimpse. So live like that. Keep that in view. Don't forget that, because that hope of the gospel produces holiness in your life. It prompts you to not follow the works of darkness, but instead put on the equipment, the armor of light, because you're a child of light. So the night is almost gone, he continues, and the day is near. When he says it's nearer to us than when we first believed, he's saying every day we're getting closer, and the next thing on God's timetable is the return of Jesus Christ. We believe in the imminent, any moment, return of Jesus. So the next thing on God's agenda, on this timetable across history, is Christ returns, raptures the church. And so we live with the dawn of that on the horizon, this hope. We're people of hope. The night is almost gone. The day is near, he says in verse 12. Therefore, because of that indicative, here's the imperative. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, the works of your sinful, selfish impulses, and instead put on the equipment, the weapons that God has provided, not to fight your neighbor or fight one another, but fight sin in your life. Yeah. That's how we live in a dark neighborhood as children of light. Gospel people discard, reject those works of darkness. We say we abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We hate evil. In that moment when we're tempted to look at that image, men, women too, when we are tempted to watch that show, turn on that movie, that's filled with profanity or glorification of violence or sexual immorality, that is the work of darkness. Reject it for the weapons of light. So all too often, followers of Jesus think that we're on a playground, so we wear pajamas on a playground, and we forget we're at war. And the moment you trust in Christ and begin on his love mission, you enter a battlefield. And soldiers don't go onto a battlefield, right, Phil, wearing pajamas. They wear armor, 30, 40 pounds of body armor all the time, because there is an enemy, sin, Satan, and his system out to kill, steal, and destroy, and we are in this war. And it's not a war against people, persons, political groups. It's a war, spiritual war, against principalities and powers, rulers over the darkness of this world, and what we face even in the dark recesses of our own hearts. Yes, that's the primary war. Change out the pajamas for weapons of war. Light, love, soldiers of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, there's all kinds of verses about soldiers of light. And we get carried away with this, and we start making it sometimes as Christians political, or we start talking about people and miss the whole point. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says this, but since we are of the day, here's the same imagery he brings up in Romans 13. Let us be sober. It means, why are you running around in your pajamas, sipping sweet tea like you're on the playground? No, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. You get it? He's talking about the hope of salvation, that the dawn of God's rule over the whole earth is on the horizon. Look through that lens. That is the hope of your salvation, Jesus Christ's return. And your gospel is faith and hope and love. And through that, you become more like Jesus Christ. Those are the weapons of light in which you live, in which we must live, in the darkness of life in a broken world. And so then he continues in verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing. Another way to translate that is not in drinking parties. And that's a very literal translation. See, there's nothing new under the sun. In the first century and the 21st century, they had drinking parties, rave parties, going clubbing, right? Drunkenness, no, not in sexual promiscuity, not in sensuality. No, those are all the, like, not respectable sins. But then Paul says, not in discord or jealousy. Wait a minute. I mean, like, that's really obvious, okay? I think we all, and it could be wrong here, but it's pretty clear from the teaching of Mayfair, I hope, that any sexual activity outside of God's will, which is one woman, one man, married, God's design for marriage, any sexual activity outside of God's design for marriage is contrary to his good will for humanity and therefore is sin. Right? So that's pretty obvious. And he says, sensuality, drinking parties, drunkenness, walking around in a stupor, that's not God's good design will. It's ultimately not for our good to live in these ways of deeds of the flesh, of sinfulness. But then when he says strife, and another way to translate that is discord, gossiping, complaining, sowing division among the brethren, jealousy, that is envy. Those things are more respectable sins, aren't they, right? Well, a little bit of that is okay. A little bit of complaining, a little bit of words to hurt, injure someone, because I don't like this or I don't like that, or I would we ever say that about the other sins? Talk to me, friends. Would we ever say that a little bit of carousing and drunkenness is okay? Then why do we, me too, because I fail at this just as much as anybody, say a little bit of discord and strife and envy is okay? The deeds of the flesh are evident, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5. It is all the works of darkness. You're not in the darkness anymore. You're children of light, soldiers of light. And so put on the weapons of light, because the dawn of God's rule is on the horizon, and that rule is supposed to be invading your life right now. It's been inaugurated in your life. You're indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the gospel does. And so love does different in your life, from the way of the past now to the way of the present. And with your eyes on the future, Jesus is changing you. And so everything about us as gospel people in the darkness of the neighborhood is supposed to proclaim the light of Jesus Christ. Everything is supposed to be different about us. Last point is this from verse 14. Gospel people live in the light by putting on the love of Jesus Christ. They're putting on the love of Jesus Christ. Love is greater than law. Love is greater than dark. Light is greater than darkness. And love plus light equals Christ. In him, we find perfect love fulfilled, completed, and in him is light, which is God's way. The way that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 14, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. The way that we do that is by walking every moment in the way of Jesus, by listening to him, the good shepherd, by walking in step with the Spirit that he has provided so that he is with us even to the very end of the age. That when we're tempted to scramble around in the darkness, tripping over trees on the path, losing our way, tempted to give in to sin's propensities deep within our hearts, we say, no, I'm looking to Jesus. I'm putting on Jesus. I've put on Jesus, and I am putting on Jesus. There is an already but not yet tension in this passage, that we're already children of light, and we one day will live completely in the light of his glory at Christ's return. And so we right now put on Jesus Christ every moment of the day. We have to remember, rehearse that gospel every moment. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make any plans in advance for how to satisfy or gratify your sinful desires. That's what it means to make no provision. Not a little bit, not a, well, maybe a little bit of a lustful thought here, a little bit of lying here, a little bit of cheating here, a little bit of caving in here, a little bit of profanity here. No, no, make no provision, not marginal. This is the whole of your life clothed with the love of Jesus Christ. That's how you walk in his light. There is this man a long time ago, Augustine, 354 AD. He was born in 4th to 430 AD, long, long time ago. And he was a immoral, profligate, vile guy. He made a living going around speaking, and he was somewhat of an orator and philosopher. And his mother was a Christian, but he rejected all that, and lots of women in his life and playing around, foolish drinking parties, carousing. That was all his riotous living. And one day he was in the garden, in a garden in Milan, and he heard the voice of a child. He didn't know where the child was. And it was this voice saying, take up the book and read. Take up and read. Take it up and read. And he had these scrolls, the New Testament nearby, and he picked it up, and his eyes landed on what passage? But Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. That very passage. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in riotous drinking parties, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Put it on. And in that moment, God drew Augustine to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is the what you've experienced when you place your trust in Christ by the gift of faith from God. And then from that point forward, you live the gospel as a Christian by daily living in the light by putting on the love of Jesus Christ. And that changes the way we think about one another, the way we talk to one another, the way we love our neighbor as ourselves, the way we respond even to our enemy, and the way that we reject the darkness for the weapons of light. Several weeks ago, Everlyn was around this campfire in her backyard, and the kids were dancing around too close to the fire, and I kept saying, Everlyn, back up, back up. And some leaves blew into the fire. The leaves became ashes, still glowing as embers, and you know what happens. They blow around in the sky, swirl around, and one landed on her cheek because she was so close to the campfire. And she got burned. Thankfully, she was okay. It went down her neck a little bit too. How close are we to the darkness? See, there's never a moment where you're going nowhere. There's never a static point in the Christian life. You're either moving away from God's light and love, or you're moving toward and nearer to Jesus. Where might you be? You're making decisions that push you incrementally further towards the darkness. That is a struggle. That is the war that we battle. It may not be your sin propensity of a decision that you might make about your personal life. It may be the way you're speaking or treating your neighbor, your other, somebody different than you, using those demonstrative pronouns, those people, that group. The works of darkness or the weapons of light. Maybe continually you're caving in to a sexual sin, to a constant caving in. Maybe you've been hiding your alcohol addiction. Nobody here at church knows about it. And every day you're moving over this way, darkness. And God is saying, I love you. This is the call of gospel people. You can walk in the light, experience the love of Jesus Christ. The works of darkness produce no true joy, but the light and love of Jesus Christ produces eternal reward and joy and gladness in God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You may be hearing your roommate or your classmate in school, your coworker, and they're starting to get to you like they got to me. And either you're resorting to anger, frustration at them, or maybe you're caving in to their belief system. And yeah, okay, I want to be accepted by this group. So a little bit of here, a little bit there. Gospel people live a different way. In a beautiful neighborhood, but it's dark out there. And even dark in our own hearts as we wage war against our sinful desires that we still will have until our bodies are glorified, finally redeemed. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me for a moment? Think for you, what is it that you have been listing towards like a sailboat pulling in one direction? Tim Keller said this, two errors constantly seek to corrupt the message and steal away from us the power of the gospel. Moralism says that we have to live a holy, good life in order to be saved. Relativism, fake Christianity, says that because we are saved, we don't have to live a holy, good life. The good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed in this passage that we have looked at today and over the last several weeks here is that God has empowered us to love one another in a way that is far above the law's mere restrictions, but also to reject the works of darkness, to live in the light with the weapons of light empowered by the love of Jesus Christ. And this is the call of Jesus' people. And we cannot do this in our own strength. We can only live this way by looking to Jesus and walking in step with Jesus, because Jesus alone is the perfect picture of agape. This love transforms our hearts and changes our lives, and can change our neighbors and our enemies, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what we've said, no matter what we've done. God can redeem. Do you believe that? Gospel people in the neighborhood are a light of Christ's love, no matter who the neighborhood, no matter the neighbor. Imagine what it could look like when we all live in step with Jesus.